All right. Well, the kids are going to start the cool kids, and she, Katina, almost had a fit back there when she said they didn't need it, but straightened himself out. So that's good. But we're going to continue our series. Last week we began a new series called Crucial Questions, which is a series that we started last week. We'll continue for several more weeks, exploring questions that just need answers. I mean, questions, if you will, that are crucial to our everyday lives as we continue to live on Earth. Those questions are questions like this. How should we live in this world? Does prayer really change anything? Can I really find joy in my life? Is there any way I can know God's will and pursue it? Does God really control everything, or is everything just chaos? And are these the last days? And many more questions may come up as we spend some time together, but that's what we started last week, talking about this particular series called Crucial Questions. And maybe you're thinking, all right, I think those questions are relevant, but what triggered this new series? And basically what triggered this new series that we're talking and looking for answers for crucial questions, I mean, basically it's just recognizing that we're in the midst of challenging times. And we have, this is not new. You already know this. We're living in a very challenging time. The world is messed up. I mean, we have men wanting to become women. We have sexual immorality that exists at all new levels. We have biblical illiteracy that's increasing with each and every generation, which is why it's important to have things like cool kids. Church attendance continues to plummet. I mean, the times we're living in is described as challenging, but more than that, it is dark, it is evil, it is wicked, it's malicious, it's chaotic. And as this is true, it is also true that it's not going to get any better before it gets a little bit worse. And then that fact then prompts us to ask questions, crucial questions that just need answers. So we entered into the series last week. Again, we continue today with part two, asking our first question of how should we live in this world? And to answer, we looked into the Sermon on the Mount last week, a very small portion in chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. And we kind of focused upon, even suggested verse 20 was arguably the most important. And verse 20 told us, Jesus speaking, written in red, as Sheila told the children, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Emphasis was placed upon righteousness. And we talked about last week how at that particular time, even somewhat today, people believe the righteous, like Billy Graham and some other pastors who are well known. And in that day, it was more the scribes and the Pharisees who were the so-called experts. To most people, it was just a given that if anybody was going to see the Father, to be in the kingdom of heaven, it was going to be these men, these scribes, these Pharisees, because they were thought of as being righteous. So then Jesus, he completely rebuked that popular notion, and he established then that a person's righteousness must exceed that standard was supposedly set by the scribes and the Pharisees. So in essence, Jesus was saying that a certain lifestyle or a right way of living must be met. And he follows then by refuting the world standards and setting a whole new expectation at the same time in the Sermon on the Mount, because he begins to talk about matters that we experience every day, and he calls us to the carpet on how we should be living when these things happen, like anger and desire and lust and divorce and oaths and promises and retaliation, retribution, vengeance, and how we should be loving our enemies. He sets the expectation for all these things that we go through most part of every day. So then Jesus is saying that the disciples then, you and me now as disciples, should be living the holy life. And he goes and defines that for us. Now, he's not saying, listen, because so many people associate the holy life with a perfect life. But he's not saying we're going to have a perfect life, because we're not perfect. And we're not going to be imperfect while we're on planet Earth. But we should strive for righteousness by living the holy life. Now, we introduced that last week. We also mixed in then that Well, people try to live this holy life, and then they begin to look at the world, and we get into the world, we get these temptations in front of us, and the thought of the holy life begins to get a little muddy and confusing. It's not clear, and especially if we mix in something that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 10:23, because so many people say, okay, I'm doing this because Paul says it's lawful. In 1 Corinthians 10:23, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. He says further, all things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. But it seems that all the people really hear is that all things are lawful. And so this gets mixed in with the equation of how we should be living this holy life, and it gets a little confusing. So we've got to ask ourselves, well, what does all this mean then? If we take in consideration what Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 10:23, are all things really lawful or not? I mean, for that matter, is lawful, according to Paul, equivalent to holy? And in the thought of this, we also mix in questions like, well, what is a holy life? And what does it look like? And then the thought, though, is it even possible to live a holy life in this dark, wicked world? Because we know now certain things are legal. There's abortion, there's marijuana. All these things are now becoming, in certain states, lawful. So how does all that fit in? And these are indeed perplexing questions, and they need answers. So then today, we attempt to answer some of these questions, and we go back really to where we pick up, we go back to pick up where we left off last week. And talk about what it means maybe to live this holy life, what it looks like. But rather than returning to the Sermon on the Mount, today we're going to pick an all-new particular scripture. I actually mentioned it one verse last week. We come back to that today. And we read in Hebrews chapter 12, a text that similarly emphasizes why we need to live holy lives and strive for righteousness. So stand with me this morning as we now turn to Hebrews chapter 12. It's not a large portion of text. It's verses 14 through 17. The author of Hebrews, of course, unknown, but we're going to read his words and tell and expand a little bit about what he's trying to tell us and then pick up where we left off from the previous week. Hebrews chapter 12 is what we're starting today in the verse 14. It says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without no one which will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many may become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. But Father, Lord, we position ourselves before you today, having read the text again that maybe emphasizes how we should be living righteous, holy lives. And we come before you, Lord, just asking you now to lead, to guide, to direct us. Lord, I always pray in a message time, it's not the words that I want to say, but the words you want us to hear today that will penetrate our hearts to recognize that it's right for us to live a certain lifestyle. It's also right for us, the Lord, to endeavor into how that life should be lived and what it looks like, especially in the midst of the world that, for the most part, is not living that way. So now lead and guide and direct us, Lord. Let us receive your message today. Let us leave here today later, wanting to live, desiring to live righteous, holy life. Lord, will you define that for us and let us pursue it with all our heart? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When the Hebrews text in chapter 12, arguably maybe 14, verse 14 is the most important verse, or at least the verse in which we should be focused upon as we begin the message together. So let us go back to the text and start there and just single out verse 14 and look at it once more with me. And let me read it once again. Verse 14, the author of Hebrews, again, we don't know who it is, but the author of Hebrews is saying this, and it's insightful. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, taking that verse in segments, perhaps it becomes completely obvious there's two phrases. I mean, it should take them in segments. I mean, first you have, strive for peace with everyone. Which really makes sense. When you start thinking about it, that's like a no-brainer. I mean, we should strive for peace with everyone. I mean, it makes sense that we should live this way. I mean, why live as a nuisance to someone? I mean, why try to be a troublemaker or a pest in life? Why be argumentative and a thorn in someone's side? Why not just live in harmony with people? Now, in a sense of application, we should pause for just a brief moment and then ask ourselves, well, do we wish to have peace with everyone? Remember, the key word here maybe is everyone. Now, as we pause to reflect, maybe that answer honestly is no. We don't honestly pursue, strive, wish for peace for everyone. Because if we're thinking about everyone, that might include the enemies that we say we have in life. I mean, those people that you really don't care for. Those people who just don't gel with you. I mean, they would really be categorized as part of everyone. So do we pursue or strive, wish for peace with everyone? If we ponder the question, perhaps it's possible the author is even thinking about going back. Maybe he's thinking about the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe he knows the word, and he's thinking about the Sermon on the Mount and the seventh beatitude in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, which says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God." Or just reading commentaries through the week, maybe Kent Hughes had it right in his commentary as he focused upon verse 14, maybe he had the right perspective because he said this, those who pursue peace will to forgive and will to forget and they will to be kind and they will to be thoughtful and they will to help others and they will to pray for their enemies. I think Hughes makes a point there. Yeah, we are to be peaceful for everyone, with everyone, and desire and wish for and strive. Not to be a pain in the posterior. Okay? But as much as that is the case, as we open up again, go back to verse 14, we got to move on because the second portion of the verse pertains directly to our subject matter of holy living. Look at again the verse with me, and it says in verse 14, strive for the holiness with which no one will see the Lord. Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, if I hear that, if I'm reading that right, it's like he's saying that without holiness, we will not see the Lord. Is that what he's saying? Without holiness, we will not see the Lord. It seems to be what he's saying. So Philip Hacking, in his commentary called Opening of Hebrews, he just simply summarizes saying this. He says, anything which militates against holiness of life must be nipped in the bud. He just makes it plain and simple. Anything which militates against holiness, just get rid of it. Raymond Brown, in his commentary, adds, in this onward march, believers not only live in loving harmony with one another, but also in vital personal holiness before God. In Christ, they have been sanctified, that is, part of Christ's saving work. But here, holiness, like peace, is also a quality for which one must earnestly strive. It is an ambition which must be pursued throughout the whole of life. And here it comes, listen, he says this, without it, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Without it, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, if you ask me, I mean, that certainly emphasizes the need for holiness or living a holy life. I mean, it seems to make it abundantly clear that's what we should be striving for, have peace, but have holiness. Strive for holiness, or no one will see the Lord. Makes it pretty clear of how we should be living. But it doesn't define what a holy life is or how to achieve a holy life. And it does not even come close to answering the questions about what we have in reference to what Paul had mentioned and how we have some things to be lawful and how we could be living this holy life in a wicked, evil, crazy world. So because that's the case, let us return now to the points we made from previous week and the questions we asked, because we began to dissect last week the text we read in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew, three particular questions. The first question pertaining to holy life to help us understand was asking, why do we need to be holy? Why pursue holiness in our lives? Because isn't accepting Jesus just simply enough? And that first question was followed then by the second question about just what is holiness. And we looked at that last week and spent some time on that. And we did move quickly to the third question to unravel it again. But before we move to the third, I was reading one of the commentaries and I thought maybe this answer is what we should look at to help us with the first two questions. Because it begins to define really an answerable question simultaneously. It says to be holy means to be set apart, are separate from sin and evil. God is holy, completely separate from everything that is evil. God calls us to be holy just as he is. But it's vital to understand that apart from God, this is impossible. We must have the Holy Spirit indwelling us and filling us with his holiness. We can only live a holy life through the power of the Spirit. Thus, the first step to living the holy life is to accept Jesus Christ as Savior, which is what we basically said last week as we answered the first two questions. So maybe we could spin that and summarize it in this manner. Once we've taken that step of salvation, we are declared righteous. And what a blessing that is. It's not anything that we've done except to believe. Once we've taken that step of salvation, we're declared righteous. That's the way we can sum up holiness in answer to the first two questions. So then while that maybe answers the questions about what is holiness, why do we need to be holy, accepting Jesus, all that, it doesn't again answer the question that we went to last week, the third question we must come back to today and spend more time on because we didn't have near enough time last week. The question is, what does it look like to be actually righteous to live a holy life? What does a holy life look like? And we have to define that. We have to know this. And the way we define this, the way we know it, is to go to the instruction manual, God's Word. It's our instruction manual for life. And the manual tells us very simply how to live this holy life. But let us spell it out. Because part of the answer is written in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 through 5, where Paul, as he's writing to the Thessalonians, places emphasis upon sexual purity as being part of holy living. He mentions in chapter 4, verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." It was a problem then, it's even a more problem today, sexual immorality. "That each of you know how to control his or her own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So he makes it pretty clear a way in which we should start thinking about living a holy life is to be sexually moral, not to be sexually immoral. Because he talks about how does the problem then, again, it's an even bigger problem arguably today, because they have all these different things available to us today, internet, pornography that was not available then. So think about how sexual immorality today, how it would compare to be a problem versus then. And he's saying, you must be sexually pure. And for good measure, he even adds in verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. So he emphasizes, we start looking at how to live a holy life as being sexually pure as part of a holy living. God's word directs us that way. But the manual that we have for life, the Bible, also informs us we can live a holy life by being obedient to God. Obedient to God in all areas of life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you who is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct. Emphasize, maybe even write down, even underline, if you have that scripture in front of you or find it later, be holy in all your conduct. Encircle the word all. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So he's saying sexual purity and obedience are integral to living a holy life. That's what you find here, and you have to maybe turn a few pages to find it, but it's written there. As integral components to live a holy life, obedience and sexual purity. But typically, if someone would ask us then about how to live the holy life and about obedience and how these are connected together, we always say, well, just simply obedience really could just be just following the commands. My next question would be, okay, which commands? And they may say, well, all the commands. I say, well, all the commands? Yeah, all the commands. I say, okay, good. You want to follow all the commands. But do we do that? Because remember last week, in case you missed it, we talked about how people would commonly define holiness or obedience as just following the big Ten commandments, right? We mentioned that last week. But I also mentioned last week, I bring it back up today in case you missed it, that not many of us know the Big Ten Commandments. The Family Research Council with the USA Today found this, that 60% of Americans cannot name 5 of the Ten Commandments. Only 14% can accurately name all 10. Yet, 78% of Americans are in favor of public displays of the commandments. It said, how ironic. Americans affirm the Ten Commandments, but cannot name them. It went on to say, consequently, the greatest tragedy is not that the Ten Commandments are vanishing from public schools, courtrooms, or government buildings. That's not the greatest tragedy, but that they are disappearing from the minds, hearts, and lives of most Americans. So, we bring it back up to recognize again that while that statement is greatly alarming and actually reveals that you cannot follow what you do not know, what I failed to tell you, bring back into you today, is that the research also discovered what is amazing, that Americans do know by comparison. So picture, if you will, these Ten Commandments, and how many Americans know them all 10, 14%, 60% can't even name 5. But what's amazing is what we do know by comparison to what we think is important to live by. Those Ten Commandments. And what do we know by comparison? It's things like this. 74% of Americans can name all 3 Stooges. Can you name them? You know what they are? Tell me what they are. 74% know it. Do you know it? Larry, Curly, and Moe. So if you knew those, you're 74% of most Americans. 74% can know those 3 names. Now, that goes back a few generations, granted. But 74% of Americans can know those names, but not know the commandments, which we say we're living by. Also, they found that 35% of Americans can recall, accurately name, all 6 of the Brady Bunch kids. Can you do that? What are they? Marcia? So she was part of 35%. Did y'all know that? You could name all 6? Another generation thing. I mean, it used to be the Brady Bunch was something that was on when maybe we were small children. and growing up as teenagers. I got thinking about that this morning. Well, I think about last week. I was trying to prepare for it this morning. I can only name four. I wasn't part of 35% like Sheila. Okay, maybe she watched too much TV. But I could name them four. I couldn't get the two youngest. I couldn't get Cindy and Bobby. I don't know why. I just couldn't think of their names. I remember the show. I gave one more for you for good measure. You ready for this one? We by comparison, we know these things. Americans know some of these things, but we don't know the commandments. 14% do, all of them. 60% can name five. So by comparison, here's another number. 25% of Americans can name, you ready, Micah? Hey, Emmy, you ready? All seven ingredients of the Big Mac sandwich at McDonald's. 25% can name what it is. You know what it is, Nora? So what's the seven ingredients? There it is. That's it. How many knew that? All right, there you go. Now we're getting somewhere. So you're 25% of Americans. When we were a kid, I was talking to my son Tyler yesterday after he came to the house. And I was talking about the message a little bit today and things we're going to share together and about the Big Mac sandwich. He said, I don't know what's on that. I'll eat it, but I don't know what's on it. I said, well, back in our day, there was a song. When it got rolled out, it helped you remember what was on the Big Mac. I see many people shaking their heads. Yes, they know the song as well. It gets stuck in your head. So you don't have to thank me for thinking of it now. Because in your head, you're singing the song right now, aren't you? Oh, yeah, it's stuck in your head now. All right. So maybe you're going to play putt-putt this afternoon. Stop, you get your Big Mac and satisfy your hunger there, okay? All right. So Tyler's at the house yesterday. We're talking about the message for today. And we're talking about the Ten Commandments, how we should live in a holy, righteous life. You know, Tyler's a pastor at the Nazarene Church in Francisco. And he says, Dad, I don't think I could name all Ten Commandments. I said, well, be honest with you. I mean, I get all ten all the time, too, because we're human. I mean, we forget these things. As you get older, you forget more. But then he shared this with me, because I told him about the 60% that can't name five and the 14% that can. And about these things we just talked about with the Three Stooges and the Brady Bunch and the Big Mac. And then he says this, rather pridefully, mind you. He said, Dad, I said, I'm going to share this tomorrow. He said, okay. He said, I could name all 32 NFL teams by division and their quarterback. I said, okay, what's that doing for you? Well, it helped me with my fantasy football team. Whatever. And then I got thinking about it. So I'm thinking, okay, if Tyler can do that, let me see what I can do. I can, when I get ready to watch a race, okay, I like sprint car racing. You know me. You know me. You know that. When they roll a car on a track and I see the car number, I can tell you the driver's name and where he's from every time. So I got to think about all that, and I thought this, and do we really only know then what's important to us? Is that how we're living life? We only really know what's important to us. An observation, then, I'm thinking, if we cannot name the Big Ten Commandments, only 14% can, yes, that leaves 86%, my math right. And if we're thinking that is obedience, if that is the key to holy living, is the other 86% just doomed? Is the other 86%, as we define holy living, righteous living, obedience by following the Ten Commandments, if we can't name them, are we just living unholy lives? And I think I have to say, no, not exactly. And if you don't remember the Ten Commandments, it's not the greatest sin, because fortunately Jesus made it a bit simpler, didn't he? He summed it up for us. He summarized the commandments in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbors yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. I mean, Jesus made it easier for us. So these we need to know. These we need to memorize. Sheila was talking to the children earlier. What scripture can be memorized? I hope we would memorize this. These two commandments, to love the Lord your God and your neighbors yourself. Because loving God first in our lives means that in everything I'm doing, I love him first. I see and I hear this world through his eyes, through his ears, with his heart. And all I'm simply trying to do then is I'm trying to live a life to please him. I don't care about pleasing anybody else. All I want to do is please God and live for him and him alone. And in all my actions, my words, my thoughts, it is to please him, which we're trying to live that way, puts you in the right path to live in that holy life. But is that truly possible in this world? I mean, this world is so corrupt. It's just so evil. This world is so twisted. I mean, every time anybody turns any direction, it just seems the lure of the world is trying its very best to tempt you into unholiness. I mean, whether it's your actions, words, thoughts, anything you have that you're trying to do to be holy in thought and in prayer, whatever. I mean, everything you're focused on to try to live for the Lord, the world is trying to change everything about that every time you turn. So we ask ourselves again, is it possible? Is it possible? Which is a good question. A question needs to be asked. A question needs to be answered. But before we answer, though, I have to go one step further in obedience. Because obedience, again, seems to be the key to living a holy life. So I'd be remiss if I didn't add in the addition to obeying the greatest and second commandment, which again summed up the Ten Commandments, that'll be this, also this, knowing God's word and hiding God's word in your heart. Okay, you say, well, that's important. I mean, why emphasize knowing and hiding God's word? Because God's word is truth. You hear me? God's word is truth. John 17:17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And we need truth. We live in a world where anything can be defined as truth. Truth today is relative. Meaning that I can have my version of truth and you can have your version of truth and it does not even have to agree with each other. I mean, the world is described as postmodern. And everything in the world today is no longer black and white. Have you noticed this? Everything is gray. Bordering on immoral, but permissible. No black and white, gray. And they say there's just no absolute truth. But wait, there is absolute truth. It's the manual for life. It's what we bring and we look at. We should be focused on every day. God's word is truth. It's the absolute truth. Every time we're together on Sunday, the children come up here and line those chairs or up here on this altar, and they come up here and they hear one of the people teaching them that God's word is truth. You know why we tell the children every time we're together that everything in the Bible is true? You ever wonder why we tell them that? I mean, yes, it's true. We want them to know that. But we tell them that also because when they get older and they leave the church, and leave your family, they're going to sure enough be tested with the truth. So they need to know very early age where they can find truth. So obedience can also be known, should also be known as knowing God's word is the truth. And that helps us then with living a righteous, holy life, abiding in his word. But in addition to knowing God's word, again, hiding God's word in our hearts is obedience. I say, wait a minute, hiding God's word in our hearts is obedience. Well, how? Can't picture that. How? How would hiding God's word in our hearts be obedience? And the answer is because keeping and hiding God's word in your heart keeps you, helps you from sin. Psalms 119:11, I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. And we're not going to be perfect, which you subscribe to be. But the key here is to listen to the Holy Spirit as it guides your heart to keep you from sinning. I mean, we cannot do this alone. We need the word in our heart. We need to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit to keep us from engaging into many temptations that come to you in life. The world's going to offer you all kinds of temptations. If it hasn't, it will. So we need to know the truth, and we need to be hiding God's word in our hearts to keep us from sin, to help us live this obedient life, to separate us from the evil, to keep us, to shy away from the worldly affairs, to protect ourselves, to strive for righteousness in a holy life. So obedience is a very important piece, as is knowing God's word and hiding God's word in our hearts. Let's go back to where we left off a moment ago. Because is that truly possible in this world? Again, the world is described as corrupt, it's evil, it's twisted. So is it truly possible to have positive, holy actions, words, thoughts in the world? Because truthfully, it seems that every time we dabble into the worldly pleasures, it always has a way of enticing us to engage, to become habit-forming and addicting. And honestly, at times we know that a certain action, word, or thought contradicts God's word. But yet, there is that statement that we mentioned earlier that people use to justify their actions. Again, 1 Corinthians 10:23. We know it kind of contradicts, but we see this that Paul has written, all things are lawful for me. And we focus just on that part. And then that verse then brings up the question again, can I actually engage in worldly things? Can I actually engage into the world, events, activities, affairs? Can I actually engage in these things and still have a holy life? Are all things truly lawful to live a holy life, pleasing to God and bring glory to Him? We just need to recognize the answer really is no, that not all things are lawful. In fact, Paul makes that, I think, abundantly clear in the statement. Again, it's misinterpreted many times because people just seem to concentrate on all things are lawful and they use it to justify their actions and decisions, but it really leaves no room for doubt. So let's get it again. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. I mean, lawful meaning legal, permissible. Some things are legal, permissible that are not really helpful. I think, well, you have an example. I mean, I have a great example. Abortion. In many states, abortion is legal and permissible. But is it helpful? My view is that no, it's not helpful. I mean, I'm thinking about the child who's being murdered. But I understand the argument here is that many people say, okay, that's a tough stance because what about the health of the mother? What about the health of the mother? It could be helpful for her. Or what about the child that is raped and becomes pregnant? I get it. I hear the argument. Those are arguments for people who are proponents of abortion or part of abortion. And I get that. I hear that. But in my mind, in my position, I just cannot get past the fact that it's still murder. Now, we may agree, we may disagree. That's a pretty hot topic. But I'll use that as an example. Some things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. And helpful, we talk about how helpful should be accommodating, supportive. I mean, obviously, some things, not all things are helpful. Not all things are helpful, but they're lawful. For, let's use another example, such as drinking and smoking. If you're 20 more years of age, you can have a drink. It's legal. It's lawful. If you're 18 years of old, you can go smoke according to what you can do. It's lawful, permissible. But are they helpful? I think it does detriment to your body, especially in abundance. So they're lawful, but are they helpful, accommodating, supportive? Perfectly legal, perfectly lawful, but maybe damaging to your body, so it's not helpful. And maybe we could go on, but we don't have time because we have to tackle the last part of Paul's sentence here, his verse. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things edify. Okay, there's a new word thrown into the equation now, thinking lawful again meaning permissible, legal. But now he notes not all things are edify. Well, what does that mean to edify? I thought, how do you describe edify? So I thought, well, to get an understanding of what it means to edify, maybe I just pull in other translations and their interpretation of 1 Corinthians 10:23. So here is one. It's the Christian Standard Bible. It views 1 Corinthians 10:23 as everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything builds up. Notice the change of wording. So if you focus on the latter part of the Christian Standard Bible, and it says not everything builds up, that is to edify. Edify means to build up one's character. Kind of like Ephesians 4:29, which it says, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only what is good to help build up others. Build up to edify. Although maybe another translation will help. So I grabbed the Amplified version, which throws a lot of words in the equation. It says, all things are lawful, that is, morally legitimate, permissible, but not all things are beneficial or advantageous. All things are lawful, but not all things are constructive to character and edifying to spiritual life. Well, that helped me understand what it means that Paul's saying here, especially when you add in the part about edifying. Not all things can help build up your character. Not all things are helpful, supportive, even though some things seem to be lawful. Now, if all that's confusing, because you sum it all up by saying this then. Legally, worldly things are not necessarily in sync with God's instruction manual, the Bible, for holy living. So, avoid them. Abstain from them. If possible, just completely withdraw from the world. That's a crazy notion, isn't it? Live a life abstaining from these things that are maybe borderline lawful or helpful. Abstain from them, avoid them, and if possible, just withdraw from the world. Like I'm thinking to myself, that's not possible. We have to, as we're living this life in this world, we have to engage the world. We have to be positive witnesses into the world. Remember, we should be the salt and the light. But what happens when we engage the world? Unfortunately, become attracted to the world. In fact, Paul knew this was a danger. He knew that dabbling into worldly affairs would be so incredibly enticing, it could be habit-forming and dominating. So he wrote in the same Corinthian letter in verse 12 in chapter 10, he changes the wording a little bit. It's really close. In fact, the beginning is exactly the same. He said, all things are lawful for me, all things are helpful. But then he says some different things. He says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. And isn't that what happens? When we engage into worldly activities, worldly affairs that are legal, although not helpful, we just can't seem to stop. When we get into worldly affairs, we just get so involved in it, so enticed, still have it for me, we just cannot stop. I mean, we know we're in a church. We know it borders on being immoral. It borders on being unethical, but it's addicting. It's legal, but not edifying. I mentioned earlier how technology has introduced so many things that just border on being immoral, but it's not pronounced as illegal. Wearing provocative clothing is not illegal. But is it immoral? Or better yet, when you're provocative clothing, is an example of being salt and light to the world? I mean, all kinds of questions come crazy at you. One commentary actually has all these questions. It says, should Christianity adapt to the world we live in today? Should a Christian feel guilty for wearing the latest fashion, using the technology? Should Christians avoid current trends, including sociological trends? These are reasonable questions, especially since cultural and technological shifts are occurring at a faster rate today than in any other era in history. It says, how should Christendom adapt to today's society? That's a great question. How should we as believers, followers, we call ourselves disciples, how should we adapt to today's society? That's the question we need to be answered. And the question can only be answered by asking another question. When you get ready to do something, am I living for Him? If I do this, am I serving the interests of Jesus Christ or my own? And if the answer is I'm serving only His interests, then it's lawful and profitable. You see, when one has made a calculated and deliberate decision to live only for Christ, to please Jesus, this small inner voice comes to us to help us have discernment about whether it's lawful and profitable. And we need to be asking ourselves these tough questions. Because listen, I know I'm going long, but you got to listen. We cannot go into the world with ignorance. Too many people do. And we cannot go into the world with an attitude, well, everybody else does it, so it must be okay. If it's legal for them, it's going to be good for me too. We can't go in with that attitude. Because all things, listen, here it is, all things are not profitable. All things are not edifying. All things are not constructive. All things are not helpful. Some things are just downright sinful and should be avoided, not excused. Paul Gardner says, a Christian cannot live in sin and be confronted, just shrug their shoulders and say, well, all things are lawful to me because Paul said so. But so many people do. And I pray it's not you. I mean, maybe you're trying to process as you're just thinking about this. Would I do this if my mom was with me? You know, a lot of times we don't want to do something if mom is with us. Because it's embarrassing, right? Or if mama does not embarrass you to do some things, ask yourself this equation. Would I do this if Jesus and I are walking together in this moment? Because you are. Would I do this if Jesus and I were walking together? Because you are. The bottom line is this. We're not of this world. And we must reject the temptation to live as if we were. The simple reality is we live in a godless world. I mean, I don't mean there's no God. I mean, no, we don't mean that at all. I mean, there is a God and He's active into our world. But we're living in a godless world where people just disregard God. I mean, they're wicked. They're godlessness. They're evil. I mean, it's always kind of been that way ever since the beginning. So I'm just saying we have to make a concentrated effort to live a righteous, holy life. I wish I could say it's automatic, but it isn't because we're born sinners. But we have to make a concentrated effort to focus upon being obedient. We have to have obedience. We have to be intentional. And we have to have one more thing, but I go back to the text to show you what the other key ingredient is. One more time, look at verse 15 through 17. The Hebrews author writes, he says, see to it, because he used an example of Esau here, I can't let go. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, because maybe may become defiled. No one is sexually immoral and holy like Esau, there he is, who sold his birthright. You know, afterward, he desired to inherit the blessing. He rejected. He found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The author of Hebrews is making an intentional statement here. He's talking about how you can obtain holiness and how you have to have intentions and how you have to have grace and all these different things. But as the commentary said, he said, the writer takes care here, therefore, to issue a warning, a solemn warning, to make sure that you rely constantly on promised grace. See to it you do not fall behind by not keeping pace with the movement of divine grace. So bring all that back to make one last final thing to make sure we understand it's obedience plus something. I mean, why is that so important? Because the world is bitter. It is crazy. It's chaotic. It's all these different things. It's wicked. but it's also bitter. And if you're involved in the world very long, it can make you bitter, as it was for Esau. Here's the example. Here's the illustration. He closes up. He says, okay, Esau sold his birthright. I mean, he sold his birthright. You know the story, for some beans, you know, for a meal. He was hungry. He'd been out hunting. He came in and sold his birthright to his brother Jacob because he was hungry. But afterwards, he became bitter. He was like a hater. And then he became defiled by engaging in the world. And he was so far gone, as the author alludes to here, that he lost the ability or desire to repent. I mean, we're at the end of our time together, but I had to bring this up. Because it is obedience, but it's also repentance. And we're about to leave and go into the world and do our thing today, whatever we're doing, may go to Evansville, play putt-putt, may do something else. But there's one more thing we have to hear to live a holy, righteous life. It is obedience, but it's also repentance. Along with obedience, repentance is the key to live a holy life. Now, repent, of course, you may know, means to turn away, to leave behind. But we must have a repentant life to live a holy life. You with me? It is obedience and repentance. That's the key. We have to be obedient, but we also, because we do some things we shouldn't do and try to justify, we have to seek forgiveness. We have to have repentance. We must have both. We must have the desire to obey. But when we disobey, which is going to happen, we have to seek forgiveness and repent. So today we start with the willingness to obey, the desire to obey, and now to forgive. We ask God to forgive. We have the table set before us. It's time for us to position ourselves to ask the Lord to forgive us for when we have not been obedient. So we have the Lord's table set up today for us to ask and seek forgiveness and to seek that repentance. So stand with me this morning as we begin to entertain and receive and commune with our Lord.